You will remember Barnabas and Paul had just launched from the growing ethnically diverse metropolis of Antioch. That's in Syria, just north of Israel, along the same Mediterranean coast. So begins what has been called the Apostle Paul's first missionary journey. Their first encounter, Barnabas and Paul, is with an intelligent, open-minded Roman government official and an obstinate Jewish magician. Through the Word of God, the Spirit opens the eyes of the Roman to believe, and then literally blinds the eyes of the Jewish man. They then leave the island of Cyprus and travel to the synagogue of Pisidia. What happens there covers the remaining 52 verses of chapter 13. We'll start with verse 13, and we will end with verse 23. Now, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. John left them and returned to Jerusalem. This is kind of an interesting historical note that Luke includes, this idea of John leaving them and returning to Jerusalem. Later, in Acts 15, 37 through 40, we find out that this was a rift. Paul takes issues with this, and in fact doesn't want to take him on the next journey. Verse 14, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. This is this Antioch mentioned here. It's not the Antioch just north in Syria. This Antioch is to the far northwest in Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers or leaders of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. So Paul stood up, motioning with his hand, said, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. Who he is addressing is very important. He mentions men of Israel and also you who fear God. That would have been the God-fearers and proselytes, Gentiles who had taken on the Jewish faith. And then he says, listen, and now we see his very God-centered sermon. Verse 17. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. With uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Mankind has struggled struggled with understanding where is this all going, this history of planet Earth. Is there a purpose? Is there a direction or culmination to history? Or is it merely random chance leading nowhere? Or is history, as Eastern religions teach, an endless series of cycles over and over and over? The French philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre expresses the bleak hopelessness of such a view in his novel. In it, one character comments, "While you live, nothing really happens. Scenery changes, people go in and out, and that's all. Days add on to days without rhyme, without reason." Viewing history as meaninglessness, without purpose, without direction, it appeals to sinful man. Why? Because if there's no purpose, if there is no direction, then we can do whatever we want. There's no moral accountability at all. But there is an intelligent designer. History is going somewhere. There is purpose. There is a plan. There is a sovereignly administered story. God is the author. God is the administrator. God is the architect. Everybody in this synagogue in Pisidia knew exactly where the story was going, to its culmination. Its culmination in redemption, the redemption of God's people in the coming messianic kingdom. The Messiah, they knew, would restore creation, break the bondage of sin and death, and in the end, rule over the new heavens, the new earth. Paul will present Jesus as this fulfillment. But as a skillful orator, as a skillful communicator, he builds the context for his Israelite listeners. He does so by listing some key ways in which their sovereign God had been building this story for thousands of years. Verse 17 through 22, in this section we see seven or eight different things that God did to fashion, to paint this story of redemption. Verse 17, Paul begins. Number one, God chose our ancestors. It's the first thing that he mentions. God chose our ancestors. He did it. He initiated. He came to Abraham and said, "I'm going to make a great people out of you." And he made this unconditional covenant with him. From there, of course, we have Isaac, who was called the child of promise. He was called the child of promise because Abraham was promised a land and a great people, and he had no children. So, as you know the story, he tried out with Hagar first. Ishmael was not the right man. And so, from there, we have Jacob. Jacob sovereignly chose Jacob. Even though Jacob was a deceiver, that's what his name means, supplanter, he was younger, and yet God chose Jacob. Paul makes much of this famously in Romans chapter 9, talking about the fact that they were twins before they were even born. God chose Jacob. And then we see Joseph. God chooses Joseph, gives him these amazing visions, and then protects him even when all of his brothers turn against him, and then raises him to the second in command of all of Egypt. God sovereignly chose their ancestors to the point where they had so owned that truth. It was so significant that they referred to themselves as the chosen people, God's chosen people. We could list hundreds of verses that highlight that truth throughout the entire Old Covenant scriptures. Number two in the list that Paul lists, God multiplied them in Egypt. Who multiplied them? God multiplied them. Even though it seems like a very ordinary thing, having children, this reminds me of our experience where, boy, sure, it seems like a very ordinary human kind of experience. You get married and you have children and you just multiply and everybody does it and it's just so run-of-the-mill. And yet, even in these kinds of ways, God is the one who sovereignly brings it about. And he did so greatly with the Jews in Egypt. The fact that God is involved in this still today, I think it motivates us to pray. Motivates us to pray, motivates us to give him the glory for it, and then also to rest and to trust in him, because he is the one who multiplies our physical family and our spiritual family. The two go together. Number three. This is a big one. He freed them. He redeemed them. He purchased them from their slavery. Who did it? God did it. God saved them. They were not in the middle of mounting some resistance movement like the Maccabees in the intertestamental period, or maybe an example that we can more identify with of, as far as the American Revolution, and where as the colonies start to push back against Great Britain, England, and how amazing it was that this fewer number of people, not trained army, and yet sovereignly, you know the rest of the story. And we get caught up in how amazing that is. Well, they were slaves. The Israelites were slaves under the thumb of the largest superpower on planet Earth of that time. Of course it was. That's where God loves to work, in our weakness, so that his strength is highlighted. That is the imagery of salvation. For the Jews who were slaves, there was no hope. There was no hope. There is nothing that they could have done. That's salvation. It is hopeless. But with God, he redeems us. He purchases us out of this bondage and slavery to sin. Number four, from verse 18. God was patient with them in the wilderness. The more you read the stories in the book of Exodus about God saving his people, the more this stands out to you, this idea of God having patience with them and the kind of supernatural work that would have been required for that to happen. Big picture story, right? They're enslaved. Moses comes in. There is one national plague disaster after another on a countrywide scale. Delivers them miraculously, humbles the greatest nation of the time, their entire armies, decimates them, crosses the Red Sea, delivers them safely on the other side through dry land. And their response when they get to the other side, they grumble and they complain and they ask, they cry out against God and say, basically, why have you brought us out here that will die of starvation and die of thirst? And that didn't just happen once. That happened over and over and over and over again. God was patient with them in the wilderness. Why? Why was he? There are a number of true answers to that. One of them is that he did it for his own glory. In fact, there were a number of times when God basically communicates to Moses, I'm about ready to wipe this people out and start over. And Moses responds, no, don't do this. Don't do this because your name will be profaned. Your name will, people, the nations around will look at what you've done and say, oh, he couldn't save his people. It's a failure. The plan is a failure. So even their rebellion will not stop God from fulfilling the promises that he made. He made a promise to Abraham and to his descendants, and he was going to fulfill it. Even if it means toppling countries, even if it means being patient with a stiff-necked people who are the most ungrateful people that you could possibly imagine. And that continues today. Again, this is an image of salvation. It's an image of God's sovereign plan of how he redeems his people. He chose a small, stubborn people. In the New Testament, who does Jesus choose? Who does Jesus choose? Some simple men. 12 simple men. And you think about how they struggled. Number 5, from verse 19. God destroyed 7 nations to give them their land. From Deuteronomy 7:1, we read, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you're entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, so this is, they're heading into the land. He will clear away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. 7 nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves. So the summary of these 7 nations, obviously, 7 being a number of completion. Jesus later will respond to the question put to him, are we supposed to forgive our neighbor 7 times? Yes, Seven times 70. So here you have seven nations. And they're described as more numerous and mightier than yourselves, each one of them. Could they stop God's plan to save his people? God destroyed their enemies like the all-powerful nation of Egypt seemed hopeless. All of these powerful nations, you remember the story of the 12 spies that go into the land to spy it out, to see who's there. They come back with a report, 10 of them, giants in the land. There's no way. God will fulfill his promise, and he will fight for us. He defeated nations, more importantly, again, defeated sin, defeated death itself. Number 6, from verse 20. Then after 450 years, God gave them judges. It's a long time. So 400 years would be the time they spent in Egypt, another 40 wandering around the desert, and another 10 or so transitioning and then clearing out the land. What's the point? Why does he mention this? Again, God is sovereign. He will accomplish his plan. He will redeem his people, even if it takes centuries. 450 years. God will not stop. He will not give up. He will fulfill his promises. Then it says, and after that, he gave them judges until Samuel, a prophet. He gave them judges, he gave them leaders to guide them, to bring them back to repentance. Samuel links the period of the judges to that of the kings. He was the last judge, and he anointed the first king, being Saul. So Samuel was both a judge and a prophet. Verses 21 and 22, we see number 7. When the people asked for a king, like the nations, if you read 1 Samuel 8:5, they asked for a king like the nations, and so God gave them a king like the nations. He gave them Saul. Physically impressive, yet spiritually weak and self-centered. Even so, that's what they asked for, and that's what he gave them. Even so, God graciously provided a king unlike the nations. He gave them the great and humble King David. King David. Verse 23, of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Of this man's offspring. We have a figure of speech in English. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Familiar with that one? Meaning that, like an apple, it remains close to where it came from. And so children or offspring reflect their parents. Jesus is certainly a reflection of David, although even greater. And then Paul preaches, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Again, he's talking to these Israelites in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And it reminds me like a situation if you had, let's say it's Christmas morning. It's Christmas morning, the kids have been waiting all year long for this moment. The tree is surrounded with presents. The parent goes in to the kid's room and says, I know you've been waiting, it's been hard waiting, but just as I promised, Christmas has actually come. I am a person of my word. I have always kept my word to you. Your presence awaits you right now under the tree. Some of the children in this story say, no, I don't believe you. I'm going back to sleep. But some do believe. They receive it all. God has brought to us Jesus, just as he promised, which was why we are here this morning to worship and to remember him. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are a God who keeps his word. May seem like our enemies are too powerful, struggles that we have in our lives are too big. It may feel like it's taking way too long. So years roll on, but you are faithful. You will keep your word, and you will not be stopped in saving your people. And so we thank you. And we worship you this morning because of that. I pray these things in your holy name. Amen.